We come tonight to the last of our series of talks on the eldership and the deacons and on the work of these men who are a part of the congregation and yet who have special functions. And I'd like to review for you just briefly some of the things that we've said in the past. We began by talking to you about the work that God laid upon every one of us and about the need for fulfilling that obligation in His sight and the carrying out of that obligation. Then from that we went to the work of the deacons, and from the work of the deacons to the work of the eldership, and for the past several Sunday nights we've been talking to you primarily about the work of the eldership. Now tonight we're going to be dealing with the last part of this. This will be the closing session of our gathering together for this. Next Sunday night I'll be talking to the congregation as a whole about the need for the selecting of men to fulfill these tasks. And it just could be that some of you men will be a part of that. One of the things that we want to attempt to do at Oak Hill Chapel is to avoid the pitfalls into which other congregations have fallen in the past. In order to do that, we're going to recommend to the congregation that we select 3 men for elders and 3 for deacons, and that in selecting these men, that we select them only for 3 years at a time. And that we start in by selecting 1 for 1 year, 1 for 2 years, and 1 for 3 years, so that the longest period of time that anyone can serve will be 3 years. Then we're going to recommend that those who are elders drop out for a year after they have fulfilled their 3 years. Now, this means that there will be other brethren who will be coming along, who will be elevated to that particular work. There's a real reason for this, and I'd like to discuss that reason with you for a minute before we take up the Word of God and talk with you about it. In the first place, it has been said that power begets power, and absolute power begets absolute power. Or absolute power makes power absolute. Now, this is true. While we have a great deal of respect for the brethren who are here and those whom we know, and we believe with all our hearts that they are the kind of brethren who would never exalt themselves or take over any power that is not given to them by the Word of God, yet at the same time, we want to prepare ourselves for the future. And so, we're going to make this recommendation. Now, this will mean that by March the 1st, the congregation here will have 3 elders and 3 deacons. This means that we're going to have to, in the meantime, be thinking seriously about the men who we want to act as our special servant. I believe that 3 deacons can take care of the work of the congregation here, along with the 3 elders, and I'm going to recommend that we select these 3 men to act as deacons of the congregation. It will be their job to look after the needy, to take care of those who are sick and those who are distressed, and I'll turn over to them all the files that I have with reference to that and make it possible for them to begin to work immediately with reference to the thing that God has called them to do. Meanwhile, the elders of the congregation will have the responsibility of arranging the programs, of seeing that they're properly carried out, and I'll turn over to them whatever files I have in order to see that they do that. This will mean that we'll have a business meeting on the first Sunday of March, and then 6 months later, we'll have another business meeting. Now, the purpose of the second business meeting will be to make it possible for us to review the actions that were taken. We'll have 6 months in which to determine just exactly what has been done, and we'll be able to realize how much we have in hand, what we're doing with it, where it's going, how it's being spent. All of this will be a part of the congregational arrangement. Now, along with this, in these business meetings, the congregation will determine what it wants done with reference to the house, how it wants its money spent with reference to the decoration, so that we will be operating as God wants us to as a fully organized congregation of saints. I think it's important, too, for us to realize that when we start in appointing elders and deacons, that there may be those among us who can qualify as evangelists. And if so, even though they may be a part of the eldership, yet we would like to see that they receive their endorsement as an evangelist so that there will be someone here who can protect the congregation without, and who also can perform weddings and do this type of thing, so that we'll make it possible for brethren who are part of us
to have this kind of an obligation.
Well, that will come next Sunday night. That's the thing we're going to be talking about next Sunday night. But tonight, we're still on the subject of the development of the elder and the kind of men that they ought to be. And I'd like for you tonight, if you will, please, to turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 and 45. Now, this does not especially have to do with the eldership, but it has to do with the relationship of God's people generally. And if you will just turn to that particular passage, we'll notice a little bit about what it says. Please get the idea, if you will, that there had been a dispute among the brethren, James and John, as to which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, James and John's mother came to Jesus and pointed to her sons and said, "Now, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, I'd like for one of these to sit upon your right hand and the other upon your left." Which simply means that she was saying, "Now, Lord, when the time comes that you come in your kingdom, I'd like for one of these men to be secretary of war and the other to be secretary of the interior." And so Jesus speaks to them and says this, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now, Jesus could point to the whole Gentile world round about him, and he could show them that everywhere he looked, there were those in the Gentile world who exercised lordship. But you must remember that the Gentile world, as separated from the Jewish world, was the world of paganism. This was the world of heathenism. And Jesus is drawing a contrast between this world of heathenism and the world of God's people, the Jews. So he says, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all." Now this completely reverses the whole thing with reference to the world. As a matter of fact, this is exactly the opposite to the way that the world has arranged things. And Jesus said that whosoever will be great among you must first become your minister. Now the word minister, as used in the Bible, simply means servant. So that any form of service is ministry, and whoever will be great among you must first of all become servant of all. He must be the one who serves the most people. And whosoever of you will be chiefest, he shall be servant of all. In other words, it will be necessary for him to demonstrate his greatness by his service. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now this proves to us that Jesus had two objects in coming. The first one of those objects was to minister to those who were around him, and the second was to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to minister and to give. He came to serve and to give, even to the extent of his life. This was the reason that he came. Now, those of us who want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will not become greatest by asking for special privileges, will not become great by exalting ourselves, will not become great by the way we dress. We'll become great by serving the most people. And whoever can serve the most people is going to be the greatest of all. Now, a special part of this verse that strikes me as being, beneficial to us is the part in verse 42 which says, "You know that those who are among the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but among you it shall not be so." There will not be someone to exercise lordship over the saints, not even elders. This is contrary to God's whole arrangement, and this one verse puts its finger definitely upon it. Maybe you'd like, while we're looking at this particular verse, to turn to Luke chapter 22, 25 through 26, and notice it with me for just a minute. It's pretty much the same thing, and yet there are some things there that I think that we should look at. In Luke 22 and 24, the record says there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Now the word benefactors means one who does a favor for another. So that in the Gentile or pagan world, it had actually come to pass that those who exercised lordship over and dominated the rest of them were actually called benefactors. They were called those who did good for others. But he said, you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And then he goes on and gives unto us a very beautiful illustration about someone who is serving at meat. Well, that's enough of this. Let it just be understood that it is contrary to the will of God for any man to exercise domineering authority over other men. That this is just not God's arrangement at all. And it wasn't his arrangement with reference to the elders. And I think that in my time I have seen elders who have forgotten this, and they've sought to domineer and to rule over and to actually exercise authority that was unwarranted, that did not belong to them, authority that was not theirs to take. Well, we're ready now to go with you, if you will please, over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here's a passage that we've not dealt with very much during the time that we have been talking about elders. But it's necessary that we look at it because it sets forth for us certain things about the elders that we need to understand. Beginning with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the record says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We learn three things about Peter here. We learn that he occupies three positions. In the first place, Peter is an elder. The word that is here translated elder is sum presbyteros. Now that word S-U-M means an elder with others. It means one who is associated with others in a particular work. So that Peter could say to these people, I also am a fellow elder with you. Now, the second thing, in addition to that, is that he's a witness of the suffering of Christ. And you have to realize that when Peter wrote this, a lot of the people to whom he wrote it had not witnessed the suffering of Jesus, but Peter had. So this gives him a special call, I would think, to glory. And then, likewise, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter had started in to partake of the glory of those who were around him and of Jesus Christ, and he had seen this glory manifested so that he occupies these three positions. He's an elder. In the second place, he is a witness of the sufferings. In the third place, he's a partaker of the glory. Now, these three things make Peter's statement concerning the elders well worth listening to. Let's hear what he has to say. First of all, he says to them, feed the flock of God. Now the word feed, as used here, is from a word which means to do the work of a herdsman. As a matter of fact, the word feed is the Greek word poimeno. And the Greek word poimeno means to act as a herdsman. Now, a flock tender, as we use the word today, was much like a shepherd. And yet, it was a little bit different than the work of a shepherd. Because a flock tender sometimes had to herd cattle that were not a part of the flock. So here he uses the word flock tender. And the word simplifies itself when you realize that it means that he's to do any and everything that a flock tender is to do. For instance, he's not just to throw down feed. There's another word for that. And if that had occurred here, he would have used the other word. The word was bosco. But this is the word poimeno. Now this word simply means one who leads, who feeds, who guides, who shepherds, and one who's willing to give his life for the sheep. I think it's important for us when we start talking about shepherds to realize just exactly how much the shepherd loves the sheep. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of John, a passage to which you need not turn at this time, the record plainly says that I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he's known of his sheep. So that when he speaks to the sheep, they hear his voice and follow him. One of the interesting things about this passage that is found in John chapter 10 is the fact that the book declares to us that the shepherd is the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Now, to be a door of the sheep meant simply that he lay down in the door. The sheep came into the fold, and the shepherd lay down across the door. So that anything coming in would have to cross over the shepherd in order to get to the sheep. It would be impossible for a wolf or for any other wild animal coming after the sheep to get in without first crossing over the body of the shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Now a little bit later on, he points out the difference between himself and a hireling. And he says that the main difference is that the hireling sees the wolf and he flees, but the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So when the record here uses the expression, feed the flock of God which is among you, it has to do with shepherding or tending a flock, a herdsman. Now the record says that you're to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly. Now this means that no one can be appointed as an elder against his will. No one. It would be impossible if a man felt like he was not qualified, or if he knew things in his own life that disqualified him, he could not be appointed to the eldership. It's true that in times past there have been those who have disregarded this. I know of one place where they tried to get a man to be an elder for almost a year, and he resisted it, and he refused to accept the office. And one day when he was absent, they had a meeting and appointed him elder without him being there. Then sent one of the brethren by to tell him that he had been appointed an elder that day during his absence. Well, the man refused to serve because he said he knew reasons in his own life that would keep him from serving. And he quoted them this passage, that you should take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, that is, not under pressure, not under tension, not on the basis of someone else's will, but you should do it willingly. And I think that it's important for us to recognize that when elders are chosen and appointed, that they have to be men who are willing to assume this office. You will remember that over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the record says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now that indicates that a man should have a desire for the office, that he should desire to do this, not because of the fact that he wants to be preeminent among his brethren, but rather because by accepting this office, the man will be better able to serve God. And all of us ought to be able to serve God to the extent of our ability and as far as we're able to do. Now, the record says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This indicates to us that there were some elders who were paid back in those days for their service. And I'm inclined to believe that that's true. I think that there were men who accepted this office and who were supported during the time they were in office. And I find occasion to refer to 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a moment, if you will, please, where we will find that very thing set forth. In this particular passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, the record tells us, or verse 17, I mean, the record tells us, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now the word honor, as used here, has to do with support, financial support. For instance, over in chapter 5 and verse 3, where the record says, honor widows that are widows indeed. He's talking here about the church support of widows. We know that's true because he points out to us in verse 16 that if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the matter of support for elders would take care of a great deal of the problem that exists in our world today as to the minister system. It would make men who are qualified, men who have retired, men who may need to do something in order to augment their retirement fund. It would give them an opportunity to serve. Now, please notice that the book here says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. The term word has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. And the term doctrine has to do with the teaching. So those who preach and teach are to be supported doubly in order that they might carry on their work. And the reason for this is verse 18, for the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, those of you who are thoroughly familiar with the scripture will recognize that when the book says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, that this was not just thinking in terms of the ox that literally was treading out the corn, but was thinking in terms of the men who were literally serving God. It's cited from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And the Apostle Paul himself mentions this in another place, in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthian letter, where he refers to the reward that he would have received as an evangelist for the work that he was doing. So the fact that the ox is not muzzled when he's treading out the corn does not mean that an ox that is not treading out the corn should be supported. Please notice that the ox is at work. He's treading out the corn. He is doing something. He's serving. And he's going round and round and round, treading out the corn. So he's entitled to anything that he could reach down and get. And so you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. But notice it's the laborer who's worthy of his reward. A man who is not willing to labor certainly should not be rewarded. While we're on this subject, there comes up another question that I've found a great many times lately has been presented to me, and that is, what about an elder who sins? And what about an elder who is guilty of something that will cause the, that will make the cause itself be of disrepute? Well, the record tells us here, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, them that sin are elders. He's talking here about elders. And this is given to an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. We know that that is true. Now, not everyone can rebuke an elder. That would throw everything into chaos. Not everyone can do that. In order to rebuke an elder, one has to have an authority that is equal to or superior to that of the elder. It would be a matter of the disruption of the family of God if every book private were to jump up and immediately begin to corral one of the officers of the congregation and overthrow that congregation. So an evangelist is told that them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, and neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. I think that this does not refer here to the discipline, the hands of discipline. I think it refers to laying hands suddenly upon men for elders. That is, that you should not be too hasty to lay hands upon men and ordain them, and neither should you be too slow. Because if you're too hasty, you become partakers of other men's sins. If, on the other hand, you're too slow, you will not be pure either. So you're to keep yourself pure. Well, so much for that. Now we're ready to go back again to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, he means that one should not be conned into taking this because of the amount of money that he would receive from it. Now, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, please notice, if you will, that the word God's is not in the original. It appears here in italics, and it is not a part of the original at all, and probably does not have any particular significance here. It should be left out. What he's actually saying is that elders should not be lords over the heritage that's entrusted to them, but they should be in samples to the flock. It isn't necessarily that it's God's heritage, although it is, but they should not be lords over that heritage that has been entrusted to them, but rather they should be in samples to the flock. This is the only way that elders can rule. The only way that they can rule. There is no other way. If a congregation of saints has got to the place that they believe that the elders advocating things that are contrary to the Word of God, and the elder advocates them, he cannot force them. He cannot make the congregation bow to his will. No man can do that. You've got to recognize that the congregation is supreme insofar as its freedom is concerned, and God will allow no man to take its freedom from it. So if an elder cannot, by proper example, going along, lead the congregation, and if the congregation will not follow, then all the world he can do is to resign. That's all. He can say, well, folks, you gave me this office, I have sought to discharge it, I have recommended this, it does not seem to be in accordance with the will of the congregation, so I'm going to have to ask you to relieve me from my responsibility. Now that does not mean that the man should leave there, or that the man should go somewhere else. It just simply means that he will not be responsible for anything that the congregation will not do that he's recommended. And so he should just simply turn it back to them. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, the record says, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the word chief shepherd, as used here, indicates that the other shepherds that he's talking about are under shepherds. They are men who are inferior to the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he shall appear, then those who have served him faithfully and done their best will receive a crown that fadeth not away. Well, this gives unto us some idea then of the work of elders and how that's to be carried out. But in order to go further with this, I think that we should look at Hebrews chapter 13. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 is the closing of one of the books of the Bible that has a great deal of significance to those who think in terms of rule and authority. And the reason I say that is because in this particular book, the record is talking about the priesthood of Israel and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, under that priesthood, Jesus has appointed certain men who are to rule, but you must not be misled by the word rule. And I think that we'll be able to show you that that is true. Look, for instance, first of all, if you will, at Hebrews 13 and 7. Hebrews 13 and 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now that's the way the King James Version reads. To remember them which have the rule over you means to remember those who are your guides, who are your overseers or guides. As a matter of fact, if you look at your center reference, you will find that the word there is translated for you in the center reference as the guides. Remember them that are the guides. I hope that you happen to have a center reference Bible so that you'll be able to find that, because that's very important. I have noticed in times past in a great many places that elders become sort of drunk with power, and they lose sight of their responsibility. But there's no place in the Bible for elders having power above the power of others. All they can have is just the power to guide, the power to lead, the power to direct the steps of people. And so the record says, remember them which are your guides, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now that's important. Follow their faith. It's rather significant, I believe, that all the elders that are put in will be men, and all of them will have failings that are common to men. I have never known elders who were perfect, and I never shall, because elders are taken from among people like ourselves. And just as we are not men who are particularly powerful, or just as we do not ourselves live in such a manner that the world can look at us and say, well, here are men who never make a mistake in the world. They never are guilty of mistakes. Just as it cannot say that about us, so we cannot say that about ourselves either. We realize that we make mistakes. And when the time comes that the congregation here gets ready to choose you as elders, I hope that you'll recognize that it's choosing you not because it thinks that you're perfect, but because it realizes that you have the talent and the ability to guide people in the way that they ought to go. And If I might, I would like to point out to you that the book says considering the end of their conversation, which means to consider the end of their behavior. Their behavior is the example for you. Now, in connection with this, while we're looking at this same chapter, I'd like to have you go over, if you will, to the 17th verse, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse of this book. Here the record says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Again, the word that is translated rule is the word for guide. Obey them that are your guide. And submit yourselves to their guidance. Submit yourselves to their guidance. You know, it's impossible for elders to guide a congregation that refuses to be guided. Before people can be guided, they must want to be guided. And they must want to be guided in the proper way. And the very best elders in all the world cannot guide people against their will. What an easy thing it would be to work with a congregation where everyone wanted to be guided and shown the fullest amount of what he could do and to be directed in how to do that. And what a difficult thing it is if a man is placed as an elder in a congregation that just does not want to do anything and that refuses to follow his lead, that refuses to submit to his example. What a difficult thing it is to do that. And I have oftentimes felt sorry for men who have been appointed elders when I realized that the congregation with which they were serving didn't want to follow their example, didn't want to do what they said for them to do. Now, please notice that the elders watch for your souls as they that must give account. I think that this means simply that the elders are charged with the obligation of looking after a congregation. And in the last great day, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, is going to call all the elders before him, and they're going to have to give an account for the sheep that they've lost. A good illustration of this, I think, is found in the Old Testament, where we go to find out what a shepherd was to do. And when we come to Jacob, we find out that Jacob not only wet his body with the dews of heaven, not only stayed out late at night watching after the flock, not only kept the wolves away from them, but also said as he brought that flock in safely, you see that I have borne the cost of those that were torn and those that were killed. I have borne the cost of them out of my own purse, out of my own money. And that's exactly what he's saying here. They must give account. Now the record says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Well, the only way that elders can give an account with joy for the souls of someone else is when those souls are saved and there is no grief. For that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you if the elders will have to go up with grief and report your loss. I think that one of the things that is important for us to realize as we study the Word of God in this fashion is that constantly throughout this book, God makes it necessary for us to really live as He would have us live. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now watch this. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. Please notice that the record says here that God works in us to do His good pleasure. It isn't just that we ourselves have the ability to see and to understand and to know this, but God works in us. And God is working in you tonight. He's working in the members of this congregation. He's working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. This is the purpose of God, to make you well-pleasing before the world and in His sight. so that God is really working in you and through you by His Spirit to make it possible for you to fulfill His purpose. Well, I think it would be well for us to read on just another little bit or two. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, the Hebrew letter was a long letter as compared to some of them. And yet, as the man wrote this, as the apostle wrote this, it seemed to him that he was writing such a few words. You know why? Because there was this burning eagerness to get on with the job, to show the people the thing that needed to be done. And then he reaches this conclusion, I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now I'd like to have you turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to set forth for you my own personal conviction for a few minutes tonight. I have saved this until the last because I believe that it is important. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. You'll notice that throughout this whole meeting, I have been in opposition to what we refer to as the ministry system, the one-man ministry system. And you will notice that the reason why I have been is because I believe that the one-man ministry system takes away from the saints their opportunity and their right to edify each other. And it puts this in the hands of one man, a man who is brought in from a distance generally, and who goes through the form of giving a trial sermon, which is in reality a ridiculous thing. Because anyone who's looking for a job is going to do his very best, and he may not know anything else except that one sermon. That may be all he has. But he comes in, and he gives that sermon, and he gets the job. And then the people are grievously disappointed in him. Before very long, he's growing and developing, and the church is growing less and developing less than it ever has before. Now, I believe that there are men who have the ability to preach the word in our day. And I believe that I know some of those men who have this ability. And I am for every one of them preaching the Word of God to the extent that they can. But there's one thing that I am not in favor of, and that is men coming in and edifying the church to the exclusion of all the other gifts and talents that are in that congregation. Now, we heard this morning from a man who delivered a masterful address. Next Lord's Day, we'll hear from one who does not have as much ability as the one today. The next Sunday we'll hear from a couple of brethren who are recent in the congregation. They haven't been here very long, and we're looking forward with expectancy to what they have to say. Now the world asks this, why wouldn't it be best for the congregation to hire somebody to come in who will just edify the congregation and do the work of the congregation and let the rest of the congregation itself just hang on and support this work? I want to answer that question for you tonight, and I want to answer it from my heart. The reason why we do not do this is, first of all, because this creates another officer in the Church of the Living God, an officer that is not even mentioned in the New Covenant Scripture at all. Throughout the New Covenant, wherever we find God's people, we learn that an evangelist planted them, that he occupied a twofold position with reference to them. He was both a nursing mother and he was a father who commanded and charged. And we learn that this man worked himself out of the congregation. Paul worked himself out of the congregation at Thessalonica. And he worked himself out of the congregation by working other people into the congregation. Whatever they could do, he allowed them to do and gave them the opportunity to do it. You know how you felt when your little son took his first step. You know how rejoiced you were and how glad you were when he took his first step. Now, obviously, you didn't expect him to walk as firmly as you walked, nor with as much precision as you were able to command. But how you sat back and rejoiced to know that at last your little son was developing his ability. Now exactly the same thing holds true with the family of God. God has gifted all of us. Every one of us who's here tonight has some gift of God. Now we don't all have the gift of speaking. Some of us do not have. There are some of us who can apparently do very little in the cause of Jesus Christ, but God expects us to do what we can do. And it's the objective of the eldership to see that you have that opportunity to develop your talent and your gift to the fullest. Now the second reason why we do not have a man come in and do all the preaching and all the teaching for us is simply because of the fact that this robs the church of its God-given talents and abilities. I happen to know a number of congregations in this area. Some of them are larger than this congregation. Some of them are developing themselves to a high degree, but in most instances, they're doing this through the membership, the work of the membership, out contacting people. Whereas the preacher himself, when they're brought, will speak to these people. And yet most of these congregations are in deep trouble. And one of the big problems is what they can do to get rid of the preacher. But if they get rid of him, then they have to get another. And so there's always a question, and a real question, as to what we can do. Now, what is God's system as opposed to this? To me, God's system is very simple. It is the utilization of the gift of every brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I glory in the fact that here in the congregation at Oak Hill Chapel, we have enough brethren to speak to us to take care of about 13 straight weeks. Now this means that these brethren do not all speak an equal amount of time. They do not all speak equally well. They do not all have the ability to formulate a talk and to deliver this talk. But yet they have the ability to stand before their fellow men and exhort them and admonish them and warn them. And what a beautiful thing this is to be able to do. I think that I would like to have you look with me for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And remember that this was a congregation that was established by Paul. If you look back at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, with me for just a moment, you'll find out that Paul gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And there are three things for which he gives thanks. First of all, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now please remember that these three, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, were all achieved without somebody there to show them how. Now, another thing about the congregation that I want you to notice is that the record says in verse 6 and verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So the gospel came four ways. It came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, it came in word, and it came in much assurance. Now the next thing I want you to notice is that in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God was spread abroad. From you sounded out the word. How many places there are today who are sounding it in without sounding it out? Here's a place that was sounding out the word of the Lord rather than sounding it in to the congregation all the time. And they did this so effectively that it was absolutely not necessary. When they went out, when the Apostle Paul went to an area, it was not necessary for him in going through that area to find these people themselves there preaching, because there were those who testified of the fact. As a matter of fact, he says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And then, notice, please, there were three things that they did. You turned from idols, you turned to serve the living and true God, and you turned away for His Son from heaven. These three things. Now, when we get over to the second chapter of the Thessalonian letter, The Apostle Paul tells us how he came to those people and how he approached them and how he worked among them. And then, after we have gone through that and found out that the Apostle Paul was both a mother, as he makes it clear in verse 7 of chapter 2, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And then when we find out that in verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So the Apostle Paul was among them as a nursing mother with her children and as a father with his children. This is the work of an evangelist. This is the work of a preacher of the word, is to be gentle and firm and at the same time charge and comfort and exhort. Now, after he had done this, Paul had to leave, and those who worked with him left too. They went on their way, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. What a loss it must have been to the congregation to know that when they came the next Sunday, they would not find one of these men there. And yet, the Apostle Paul says here, in this particular verse that we're thinking about, in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." Now, the word edify means to build up in the faith. And he says to build each other up in the faith. And I want you to know that when I hear someone speak the word like George Teetsey this morning, or when I hear someone speak the word, as we will hear from Parr and Bob Potholen 2 weeks from today, as I listen to somebody speak the word, as Teddy Rowlett or one of these brethren, my heart is really knit together in love with their heart. How close we feel to each other. What a real blessing it is to share. And I would suffer my right arm to be severed from my body before I would lift it against one of these men, before I would ever say one thing that would discourage or hurt them. You see, the book says, comfort yourselves together. Now, the word comfort, as used here, does not mean that you are to sympathize with each other or that you are to share in condolences with each other. It doesn't mean that. The word comfort is a word that signifies strength. The word fort is a place to which you retire in order to find strength. And comfort is to share together in that which strengthens you, which makes it possible for you to have that strength. And edify one another means to build up. So you're to strengthen each other and build each other up in the most holy faith. How much better it is when a congregation of saints can do that than it is to listen to someone who goes over and over and over and over until eventually he completely runs out and then has to start back over again and hope that there will be enough people there who will not remember that he did it before so that he gives them the same thing. If you don't mind, take time to look at verse 12 and 13 with me, and perhaps we'll have to close with this. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Now, to know them means to have regard for them. We beseech you, brethren, to have regard for those who are laboring among you and are over you in the Lord. These, I think, are the elders. And it was under the eldership of the congregation that the congregation comforted themselves together, edified one another. And then last of all, after the record that says, "and to have esteem, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake," he adds this, "and be at peace among yourselves." Now, there are a great many times in the Word of God that the word peace is mentioned, but no place does it come with the force that it does here. Be at peace among yourselves. Long after our voice has been stilled, and long after our tongue cleaves to the roof of our mouth in death, and long after we have been buried, I want to know that the congregation at Oak Hill Chapel continues, just as it is now, I want to know that it has the same peace and the same tranquility and the same quietude and the same eagerness to serve the Master as it has right now. And so, with the admonition, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. We close this particular series with the hope that all of us who are here will have been benefited. And I want to tell you that no one will be benefited more than myself, because in this study, I have sought to find out the will of God for all men, and especially, I've sought to find it out for myself. And I have been benefited and helped by my research. And I hope that you have too, and that all of us can grow together in grace and in the knowledge of truth. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And surely God will bless you as He promised to do.